Well, Merry Christmas, New City. Today is Christmas Sunday, which means we are in the season of Christmastide. Christmas, of course, began last Thursday, and it will continue. Christmas isn't over. It will continue until Epiphany, which is January 6th. You know, we all have traditions that sort of define the season for us. And by that I mean my wife and daughter, really enjoy Christmas movies. For some reason, that includes While You Are Sleeping. Die Hard's a Christmas movie. Their gamut of movies, Christmas movies, includes classics like Rudolph and Frosty the Snowman and the worst Christmas movie ever, A Charlie Brown Christmas. I know, sorry, Alyssa's about to... they enjoy the Nativity, but there's always, and I mean every year, there's always White Christmas, which means I've seen it now, clips of it, like 30. Actually, this is our 32nd Christmas. We've been married 31 years, but this is our 30. I've seen clips of White Christmas 32 times now. I don't know that I've ever seen the movie in its entirety. They watched it just the other day, and I finally discovered how Phil Davis got injured, right? I don't want to give a spoiler, but, you know, a building collapses on the battlefield, and he saves Bob Wallace from being crushed and hurts his arm, and that's what he uses to guilt him into going into show business with him after the war, in case you haven't seen it. It's on your list. There's one movie that, for some reason, they will only watch occasionally, and it might be the greatest Christmas movie of all time. It's A Wonderful Life. At the risk of yet another spoiler for those of you who have not yet seen this 1946 blockbuster, it has a wonderful ending. I mean, who here hasn't wondered with George Bailey if your life really matters, if you're making a difference at all, if your life has any meaning or purpose beyond unrealized dreams and goals? I mean, is there something beyond the pain and suffering and heartache we all feel? Now, we don't need an angel named Clarence to answer that question, yet how often do we wonder? Well, this brings us to a bigger question, one that is surprisingly related. Why does Christmas matter? I mean, yes, it's the celebration of the incarnation of the Son of God. That's not what I mean. God became a little tiny baby. That is truly a remarkable, incredible, profound miracle. But why does it matter? Why didn't Jesus come as a fully formed adult? Or maybe as a powerful angel? I mean, he could have come as a dragon or a beam of light. He's God. He could do anything. Why did God become human at all? Well, my aim this morning isn't to recount the Christmas story. You know it. My aim instead is to explain its significance, the meaning of Christmas for us today. For that, we are in Genesis 3, where the story begins. Moses writes, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, to understand what's really happening in our text, therefore to understand why we actually need Christmas, we have to kind of understand how we get to this point. In the beginning, God created humans, just as he created all other creatures, but he made humans with one significant difference, which we read in Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God in Trinity speaks about creating humans. He says, let us make them differently than we've made all the other creatures. They're going to be in our image after our likeness. Now, this was written in the ancient Near East to an ancient Near Eastern people. In that day, kings were believed to be in the image of the gods, giving them divine right to rule. Genesis was written to the ancient Israelites when they were in the wilderness after the Exodus, before they entered into the promised land. In that day, the Pharaoh was believed to be in the image of the gods. And for this reason, Pharaoh and Pharaoh alone had divine right to do with people as he saw fit, for he was acting on behalf of the gods. Now imagine, this is the world you know. This is your understanding of how things are. You were born a slave. You understand those who have power are those who act on behalf of the gods. But suddenly God rescues you from that slavery. And not only do you leave Egypt in freedom, but you leave Egypt fabulously wealthy. And then you hear that you, along with everyone you know, are made in the image of God. That is, you are told you represent God. And not just any old God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who rescued you from Egypt, the God who destroyed the army of Pharaoh, the God who performed incredible and profound miracles. You represent Him. Each human being, regardless of intellect or resources or even capabilities, represents God Himself. This is what it means to bear His image. This is why, by the way, things like slavery and murder are such a great evil. They're an attack on the image of God in humans. Now, given the Israelites had been slaves, it's clear something had gone wrong. In fact, something had gone terribly wrong. God placed Adam and Eve into a garden where they would represent Him. They were king and queen, and God had placed them to rule over God's good world as those who represent Him. They were in His image, but they were after His likeness. That is, they weren't God, they represented Him. Now, to remind them of this distinction, He gave them a simple rule. God told Adam the whole world was His. He could do with it as He sees fit. However, he must not eat from one singular tree, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After giving this instruction, God then created Eve to be Adam's wife, and He placed both of them in this garden. Adam's responsibility, given by God Himself, was to care for the world, to protect it, and to improve it. He had to expand it and make it better. The responsibility for ensuring they represented God well fell to Adam because Eve was not there when God gave the command. So we come to our text. Suddenly, there is this creature who's crafty. And this creature, this serpent, directly challenges God's word. Like, did God really say you're not allowed to eat from any tree? Like, why is he holding out on you? Now, at this point, all Adam had to do was answer the question. No, God did not say we couldn't eat from any tree. The fact is, God said they may freely eat from any tree except one. In 1 Timothy, Paul reveals that Eve was deceived by the serpent, and she ate some of this forbidden fruit. Now, she received God's instructions from Adam, not from God directly. Adam relayed this information. She hadn't been created yet. So that means, apparently, she didn't have all the details. And the serpent was crafty. Now, we read here in Genesis 3, she gave some to her husband, who had been with her the entire time. He was there for all of this and didn't step in. She handed him the fruit, and he ate it. For Adam, there was no deception. There was no confusion on his part. There was no lack of knowledge. Oh, to be sure, keep in mind, he and Eve were infants, right? Not physically, but they were very young. They weren't physically infants. They were made as fully formed adults, but they had almost no life experience. Everything was still new. You can almost see them in the garden like, wow, what is this black thing on the ground that matches my movements? Like discovering shadows for the first time. Everything was new. But this means Adam had yet no concept of deceit or of lying. The serpent did. The serpent accused God of holding out on them. In verse 5, he says, God knows that when you eat of this fruit, and this is the thing he doesn't want, you're going to be just like him. God doesn't want that. That's why he won't let you eat this fruit. Listen, the problem was never having the knowledge of good and evil. God himself has the knowledge. The problem was the means of attaining this knowledge. So what is happening in this scene is Adam grasps for something God did not give him. It wasn't really about the fruit. Adam had all the fruit he could possibly want in the garden. He wasn't grasping for fruit. Adam was grasping to be like God. He believed the serpent's lie, and he grasped for it. This act of rebellion was no mere indiscretion. It was an utter failure to protect the world as those who represent God. Adam's behavior essentially declared, God is not trustworthy, and therefore God is not worthy of worship, so give me that fruit. This singular act of rebellion brought death and destruction into God's good world. Then when God confronts Adam and Eve over this, they immediately blame others, with Adam in particular blaming his wife, and therefore God, since God was the one who gave her to him. He's really accusing God for his sin. Those who were created to represent God completely misrepresented him. And ever since, their offspring have been misrepresenting God. The very next act of rebellion recorded in Scripture is a brother murdering his brother. This is why the events recorded in Genesis 3 end with an expulsion from the garden. God casts them out of the garden, but he does so in an act of incredible, profound mercy. It says this: the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I find it fascinating. God doesn't even finish his sentence here, as if the reader were expected to figure out the rest of it. It's like if humans are to continue in this state forever, that state of being one of rebellion against God, the consequences of living forever like this would be truly terrifying. I mean, just think of the greatest evil that has been perpetrated in the history of the world. And then think of those who were the perpetrators of that evil. Can you imagine those perpetrators living forever? I mean, the horror of such evil is unthinkable. To prevent this, God cuts off access to the tree of life. Then he casts them out of the garden so they cannot eat from the tree and live forever. But did you notice? God provides a way out, a safe way out of the garden. Oh, he drives them out of the garden, right? He casts them out. He forces them out. It's like you can imagine him picking them up and tossing them out the window like you see in an old Western when they get into a fight. Like they're violently tossed out of the garden. Their sin now separates them from God. However, there is an act of mercy prior to casting them out. God clothed them with animal skins. Where did he get them? Well, he took the life of some of the animals he created in order to sacrifice to cover their nakedness. The very first animal sacrifice in history was performed by God. You see, it was God indicating that there was a way out, that there was a path of safety. Without that sacrifice, there could only be judgment. God told Adam that if he ate the fruit God forbade him to eat, there would be judgment, and Adam would die. By shifting some of the immediacy of this judgment onto animals he sacrificed, God was showing them there was a way out. The animal sacrifice provided a way for God to be merciful and just. God cannot simply ignore their rebellion, but his justice could be satisfied, at least for a time. You see, his justice could be delayed. Prior to casting them out, he tells them there would be immediate consequences to their sin. This is where he tells the woman her pain and childbirth would be multiplied. Interestingly, human childbirth is unusually dangerous when compared to other mammals. Even today, with our modern understanding of modern medical technology, humans are far more likely to die during childbirth than any other mammal on the planet. It's incredible. Childbirth is a time of great joy, but that joy is often mixed with profound sorrow. Further, her relationships with her husband would no longer be a source of joy and delight. Now, God is describing her future here. He is not prescribing it. Right? God is not telling Eve she should suffer in her relationships in general and in her marriage in particular, but that she would suffer. Sin has terrible consequences. What should be a source of joy will be mixed with sorrow and pain. But did you hear the promise? There will still be some joy. She is not consigned to sheer misery. God will still give her offspring. She will still have her husband. It will be joy mixed with sorrow. He tells the man, the earth itself is cursed because of his rebellion. Notice it's his rebellion against God, not her rebellion. His rebellion brought death and destruction into the world. For Adam, work was supposed to be this thing that gave him great joy and delight, but now because of sin, it will bring him suffering and pain. Look, we all have jobs. Like, we know every job has its thorns and thistles. God tells Adam he will have to scrape an existence out of the ground. The garden was created to produce everything he could possibly need. But now there will be drought and flood, locusts and weeds, thorns and thistles and sweat. But did you hear the promise? There will still be some joy. The ground will produce, though with great effort and hardship. The world, created to produce everything we could possibly need, would become a place of scarcity, not abundance. He tells the serpent would be cursed. There's no joy mixed with that sorrow. There would be enmity between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. To this day, snakes are the deadliest animals on earth. If you don't count mosquitoes, but it's not the mosquito that kills, but the disease. But snakes kill more people than any other animal. God declares the serpent, and here he's really speaking to the spirit animating the serpent, would one day bruise the heel of Eve's offspring. There would be great harm caused by the serpent on this offspring who would come from Eve. However, there is joy mixed with sorrow, for the serpent's head would be crushed by this offspring. A head wound is far, far worse than a foot wound. See, God is promising Adam and Eve that it's not always going to be this way. He intentionally shortens their lives so they would not live in this state forever and indicates the state itself would one day change. Death won't always rule over Adam and his descendants. Adam would still represent all of humanity in his rebellion, but only until this one particular offspring would come, because this offspring would represent a new humanity. We see Adam represents all of his offspring in his children. Genesis 5 says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image." All of Adam's children are born in Adam's image after Adam's likeness. Thus, all participate in Adam's rebellion every time you and I sin against God. We're agreeing with what Adam did at that tree. This doesn't mean humans no longer bear the image of God. Genesis 9 indicates otherwise. Rather, it's a distorted image because humans no longer represent God accurately. That's what Paul's getting at in Romans 5 when he says sin came into the world through one man, through Adam. Adam brought death and ruin into God's good world. But God promised one day an offspring would be born who will undo all the destruction Adam brought. The Apostle Paul picks up on this theme in his letter to the Corinthians. Chapter 15, he says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, that is physical, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Like, God made Adam from the dust of the ground. In time, as Galatians says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman. Thus the offspring who would bruise the serpent's head was born and was fully human. Notice, however, whereas Paul says the first man was from the earth, the second man, the second Adam, was from heaven. Part of the reason for the virgin birth is the Son of God is eternal. There's no beginning to God. When a father and mother conceive, a new life is created. Not just a new body comes into existence, a new life comes into existence. The Son of God didn't come into existence when Mary conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Son of God needed a body in order to become human. Think of that. There's this brief moment in time, very, very brief moment, when the Son of God was, incredibly, a single cell inside Mary's womb. that single-celled human life began multiplying, and about 9 months later, the Lord Jesus was born, fully God and fully human. Remember, Adam and Eve were created in fully formed adult bodies, but they were in all other ways infants, right? Emotionally, psychologically, intellectually, etc. So Jesus came as an infant. But God could have sent him as a fully formed adult human with no connection to Adam and Eve. Yet the promise was for one of their offspring. Just as Eve came from Adam, and thereafter all humans come from Eve, so Jesus comes from Eve through countless generations until Mary. And despite having no physical father, he was human in every way that it means to be human. He was no mere human, however. He's the eternal God-man. Paul says he's the man of heaven. When the Son of God became human, he didn't stop being God. He didn't lose any of the attributes that make him God. Instead, he added to those attributes all the attributes necessary to be human. Thus, he humbled himself to become an infant, utterly dependent on his mother. He humbled himself to needing to learn to walk and to be potty trained and to learn to speak and then learn to read. Now, ultimately, this means the Son of God, now become human, also humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and not just any death. Scripture says death on a cross. This is why Paul calls him the last Adam. Think of it. The first Adam faced temptation at this tree. There he grasped for what God had not given him. He had no reason to doubt God, no reason to question God's goodness. God had given him everything he could possibly need with the greatest level of freedom God could grant. This included the freedom of knowing where his limits lay. They lay at the foot of this tree. Up until this tree, he had absolute freedom. Not eating from this tree would give Adam maximum freedom. Obedience would continue to offer Adam eternal life in a perfect world. Disobedience was the path of slavery. Disobedience would result in death and destruction in God's good world. Remember, the tree existed to demonstrate the difference between God and creature. By remembering this distinction, Adam and his wife and all their descendants would live. As we've read, Adam did not remember this distinction. He reached out his hand and he took the fruit God told him to not eat, and he ate it. Adam grasped for what God had not given him. This is why Jesus is the last Adam. You see, Jesus also faced temptation at a tree. Matthew records this for us. Then Jesus went with him to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So we see Jesus in this garden facing his cross, facing a tree. As the law of Moses said, cursed is anyone who is killed on a tree. Look, Jesus knows exactly what he's facing. He's going to bear the curse for Adam's sin. He pleads with the Father for any other way. If there's any other possible way, let's do that instead of this. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus refused to insist on his own way. Let me think of Paul's words to the Philippians. He tells them, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says Jesus was in the form of God. That is, he's God in every way. Everything that makes God God, Jesus is. There's nothing that makes God God that Jesus is not. And yet, Paul says Jesus did not count equality with God something to grasp, something to hold on to. That is, Jesus refused to insist on his rights as God. But the truth is, if Jesus had entered a room, the right response for everyone in that room was to fall flat on their faces in worship and fear, for they were in the presence of God Almighty. But think of the countless acts of humility Jesus demonstrated throughout his life. I mean, we think of those at the end of his life, but man, imagine Jesus as a boy heading off to play with his friends, and he has a smudge on his face. The Creator God let his mama lick her fingers to rub that smudge off his face. Like, no kid likes that. That's gross. I don't know why moms do that. Let them be dirty. Jesus did not insist on his rights as God. Instead, he emptied himself. He let go of his rights. He did this so that he might die. You see, the only way for God to experience death was to take on the form of one who was mortal. This is why the Son of God became human. In humility, he did not insist on his rights. In humility, he allowed sinners to touch him. He allowed sinners to abuse him. He allowed sinners to kill him. He didn't have to. He said this when he was being arrested in that same garden. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So we have the first Adam, who represents all of his descendants, facing a tree in a garden. In an incredible act of unbelief, he reached out and grasped what God had not given him. And then we have the last Adam, who also represents all his descendants, facing a very different sort of tree in a very different sort of garden. Rather than grasp what his Father would have given him, he refused to grasp for it. He could have uttered a single word, and 12 legions of angels would have flown to his side. You understand, at that time, in the first century, Rome had 28 legions in their army. All 28 legions across the empire, if they all came together at the same spot, would not have been able to withstand the might of a single angel. 28 legions represents about 150,000 highly trained soldiers. That's the entirety of Rome's army at the time. You'd think it'd be more, but about 150,000 soldiers. In one night, a single angel in Hezekiah's day slaughtered 185,000 men in Assyria's army. One angel could have easily rescued Jesus, let alone 12 legions of angels. Yet Jesus refused to call him. The first Adam grasped for what God had not given him. The last Adam refused to grasp what God would have given him. In this, the first Adam represents all those who remain in his image in unbelief. But the last Adam also represents all those who bear his image through faith. When Jesus prayed in that garden for there to be another way, a way that did not involve his profound suffering. Keep in mind, when he prayed that, he had already suffered. He had been suffering. When he became human, he took on all that it means to be human, which means he got sick. He got the sniffles. He might have had allergies. We don't know. He got tired. It means he could stub his toe. He worked with Joseph as a carpenter. He could have smashed his thumb with a hammer. When he was a toddler, he's the one who would have bumped his head on the table. What toddler doesn't do that? He experienced all of that. He was asking to avoid the even more profound suffering. But that suffering is why he became human. The author of Hebrews explains. He says, since therefore the children, in the context is the children of God, share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Why did God become human? Why do we need Christmas? God became human so he could enter into our suffering and pain. You see, so often when we think of the Christmas season, we think of Christmas movies and such. We tend to think very sentimentally, right? Warm fires, stockings, family, gifts, the excitement little ones get from playing with the box that the toy came in rather than the toy. Rarely do we get up on Christmas morning and think of a bloody cross. Yet this is the very reason we need Christmas. The author says, in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, God himself, the Son of God, takes on the form of a human that he might suffer as we suffer, that he might endure temptations that we endure. He didn't go through all of this just to be able to say, oh yeah, I know what that's like, been there, as if suffering were on his checklist of relatability to his people. He enters into our suffering with us, and he endures it along with us. The Creator God takes on our infirmities, our weaknesses. He became like us in every respect. Surely there were times when Jesus was a little boy, and he saw some rich kid playing with a toy, and he wanted one, only to have his parents tell him no. We know Mary and Joseph were not rich. In fact, they were quite poor. That's why they gave the poor person's offering when Jesus was a baby. We know that from the Gospels. Jesus, the Son of God, could have spoken a word and had the exact toy in his hands by creating it on the spot. Yet he did not do this. We don't often think of that as suffering, but how often have you longed for something and there's a sense of suffering that you cannot have that thing? He refused to grasp for such things because he entered into our suffering, and part of our suffering is the profound pain that comes from the lack of resources. Surely there were times Jesus experienced the loss of a loved one, knowing full well it was within his power to heal the sick and even raise the dead. He knew this. And while he would do this sometimes in his public ministry, this is not what the Father had given him to do at that time. That means he entered into our suffering and experienced loss of family members. We know there were times people kept demanding more and more of him. There are numerous stories in the Gospels where an exhausted Jesus says he goes off to find some peace and quiet somewhere where he could get some much-needed rest, only to have the crowd show up anyway. I mean, think of that. The one who flung stars and planets into existence was physically and emotionally exhausted. And then people showed up demanding even more of his time and attention. That's suffering. Surely there were times the disciples squabbled and bickered and got on each other's nerves, and maybe his. He was human. We read about this in the Gospels as well. They argued about which of them was the greatest with whatever metric they used. I don't know who's smarter, who's more talented, who's prettier. We don't know what they were arguing about. In fact, Luke tells us, at the Last Supper, when he's telling, I'm about to die, I'm about to suffer and die on a cross for your sins, tells him, I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. That's how it's going to happen. Luke tells us they were arguing about which one of them was the greatest disciple. I mean, after all Jesus had endured up to that point, and knowing exactly what lay ahead of him, he had to endure the pettiness of his disciples. He had to endure their silly rivalries between them, their posturing in the moment of his profound suffering. See, Jesus entered into the suffering of broken relationships. And then on the cross, he endured a profound loneliness. In fact, both Matthew and Mark record Jesus crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is the only time the Father did not respond to the Son. There was only silence. As Colossians says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, yet as he hung there on the cross, he was lonely and abandoned, suffering for the sins of his people. That doesn't make for a good Christmas musical, though, does it? This is why we need Christmas. We need God to enter into our suffering that he might rescue us in the midst of it. We need him to walk with us through it, whether the suffering is financial or emotional or physical or relational. It most certainly is spiritual, and he has come to save. You see, Jesus gave up his wonderful life. No, it wasn't life in Bedford Falls. But he did, in fact, come to Pottersville where he suffered among sinners and self-righteous people who actually thought they were holier than God himself. He entered into our suffering because you and I need Christmas. We need a rescuer who not only understands our struggle, who enters into it with us. We need Christmas because without it, we're left on our own, hoping for better days, but without any real hope that better days will actually come. See, Christ entered into our suffering. He endured its worst, and then he conquered death by rising from it. He did this as a human to show that all who are represented by him will also be resurrected. That means there's an end to the suffering. Christmas is the greatest gift God can give us because at Christmas, God gives us himself. Whatever pain you are walking through, God understands. Whatever suffering you are enduring, God understands. Whatever harm you have endured, God understands. He understands because he became one of us and he entered into that pain. He entered into that suffering. He endured that harm that he might walk with us through it and one day lead us out of it forever. This is Christmas. This is God's promise to us in Christ.